We had a tremendous conference. Pastor Dave Roberson and Gary Carpenter were here, and so many people received a touch from God in so many different ways. There were healings. I mean, just the stories just go on and on. Well, as most of you are probably aware by now, Pastor Dave's son, Steve, passed away this past Wednesday. And I don't know yet the cause, the specific cause. They found him in bed. Well, this isn't a coincidence. 1 week after the conference and all the stuff that I went through physically prior to the conference, it's not a coincidence. Not at all. You know, we're in a war, and for some people, this is a real difficult thing. In Ephesians, Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God. Well, there's a reason for that. Because if you weren't in a battle, you wouldn't need armor. It's very simple. And he said you need to put on the armor of God so that you can stand against the wiles or the attacks, the plans and all of the enemy, of Satan. So, you know, a lot of people, Christians, sadly, they live in almost like a fantasy world, believing that Satan, you know, can't do this and can't do that. Well, he's proven over and over again that he can. And so this brings up, you know, a lot of questions and a lot of wrong doctrine. You know, people, and I have to kind of watch I don't get too far in the wrong direction here, but let me just say there are a lot of people that put faith in what I'll call divine protection. And what they're believing will protect them is not going to protect them. And the reason for that is because they have a misunderstanding of God's Word. They have a misunderstanding of what salvation is all about. They have a misunderstanding of what it means to be born again. And the reason they have that misunderstanding for many of them is because they've heard preachers stand up and teach things that absolutely are wrong. Well, when you're believing in wrong to give you divine protection, I have news for you. You don't have it. God's not going to change His Word just so a preacher looks good. He's not going to change the meaning of Scripture just to confirm something that a preacher said when what that preacher said is wrong. God won't change. And the Word says so. He said, I never change. He also says that His Word is established forever in heaven, which means He's not going to alter it. And yet Jesus prayed, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Well, God's Word is established in heaven. Therefore, we know from that that Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, God, the Father, wants His Word established here on earth. But His Word isn't going to change because we think something about it that's wrong. Well, here comes, you know, here's Pastor Dave. He comes here, he ministers, and there were miracles that took place. Just incredible things happened. And he goes home, and in less than 1 week, one of his sons dies. Well, now that brings up a question, does it not? Now let's think. Let's just be honest, okay? If he can't protect his family, what chance do I have? Come on. Some of you have probably already thought that. What's a fair question? And by the way, Pastor Dave has, you know, prayed about this, and he has peace in his heart about Steve, that Steve is with the Lord. We know that Satan wants to do things to us. We know that. You know, steal, kill, and destroy. It's a revelation we received from Jesus. I want to show you some things, starting first with the life of Jesus. Turn over to Luke chapter 4. We'll start there. Satan attacked Jesus. The truth of the matter is, he attacked Jesus in ways that some of us have never experienced. Think about this. You know, Jesus was out in the wilderness for 40 days, and who came to attack him? Satan. All right? Now, we talk a lot about, you know, Satan attacks me and Satan's attacking me. Look, guys, please, please listen to this. Satan is not God. Do you understand this? He is. Now, listen to me. There are people out there that don't have a clue who they think Satan's right there next to God. Satan is not God, and he does not know everything. He cannot read your mind. Listen to me. He can't. But the way some people preach it, they say he can read your mind. That he knows. He can't. He's not. There is no living entity anywhere that can read you inside other than Almighty God. That's it. Nobody else. Satan can't. He is not God. He cannot read your mind. He is not all-knowing. He does not know what you're going to do until you do it. He can predict what you might do based upon your life pattern over the last 40 years or whatever, and try to bring about circumstances in your life to get you to respond the way you have before, to draw you into sin. This is why he goes after some people with drugs and some people with alcohol and some people with sex and some people with stealing and whatever else. It's because he tries to figure out what you're the most susceptible to. That's why he doesn't go after everybody in the same way. He does not know what you're going to do. And see, this is right what I've said in 10 minutes or less, 5. This messes up so many people's theology because they're so convinced Satan is, he knows all this stuff. But he doesn't. Well, I heard so-and-so preach. They were wrong. Yeah, but over here in the other church, they said he was wrong. Study the scriptures. Do you understand that not only is the Bible a revelation of how God works, but the Bible is also a revelation of how Satan works? Why should we give him more credit than what he's due? He can't read your minds. He's not everywhere. Now listen. He is not everywhere. Would you like to know where Satan is right now? Seriously. This is no joke. I can tell you where he is right now. He is somewhere outside of this city. But he's somewhere, wherever that somewhere is, working to get the Antichrist in position. That is what he is doing. That's where he is right now. He's not in your living room. Now, there might be a devil in your living room, but Satan himself is not. Now, I don't know how to break this to you, but there's a really good chance Satan doesn't even know you exist. Because he's not God. Okay? There's a good chance he doesn't know you exist. He has this hierarchy. And I've taught on this before. Exposing Satan's War Manual. Get that teaching series. And yeah, there are devils that know who you are. Remember that one devil, the 7 sons of Sceva, were trying to cast a devil out of this guy, and the devil speaks up and says, "Paul, or Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" So yeah, there are some devils that know you. You're not going to be a threat to Satan himself until you pray yourself into the place of walking in an anointing similar to what the Apostle Paul had. Because the Apostle Paul prayed himself to that place to the point that Satan actually sent a messenger to Paul. So right now, Satan himself, he might not even know this church exists. Which is okay with me, but you cannot grow and continue to mature and conform to the image of Christ where pretty soon you don't start attracting attention. Like Paul. Paul was no big deal until he starts conforming to the image of Christ and receiving this kind of revelation knowledge. Turns out to be scripture. But Satan attacked Jesus, and there were attacks on the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus has just come out of the wilderness, filled with the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. And he begins to preach, he begins to minister, he begins to teach in Nazareth. And we're not going to read all of this, but this is where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's anointed me to do all these things. Well, he's teaching the people and sharing from the word and so forth. And then you jump down to verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with joy. And gave him a big offering. Thank you for revelation teaching Jesus. No, it says they were filled with that word wrath. That's not, I mean, escalate it beyond as mad as you've ever been. This word wrath indicates a loss of senses. Meaning, you ever heard people, you know, they testify, I don't know why I killed him. I don't remember it. I don't know what happened. I don't know. Well, sometimes wrath can lead to that. Wrath and rage can actually lead to a type of memory loss. Well, anyway, these people filled with wrath. Now look at this. Now look, verse 29, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. Now let me ask you, did they have their hands on Jesus? They thrust him out of, not just church, out of the city. They had their hands on him, led him, that word led, pushed, shoved, and dragged. I mean, seriously, it's not like he's saying, yeah, let's go get killed here today. Led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he passing through the midst of them went his way. I don't know. My imagination gets the best of me sometimes. You know, they're dragging him, taking him out to the brow of the hill. They're going to cast him down. They want to kill him, all right? And then this miracle happens, and he just, like, passes through the midst. Just, can you imagine, here he is, you know, 150 yards down the street. And they're back there, where'd he go? Where'd he go? I had him right here. Just, where did he go? Do you think he was worried at that moment, Jesus? Do you think he was? Yeah. These people were going to kill him. How many of us could have had that kind of peace? He walked right through the midst and went his way. Now, let's look at another place. Look in Mark chapter 3. And if you begin looking here at verse 1, Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus enters into the synagogue. There was a man there that had a withered hand. They watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he says to the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. And he said unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees rejoiced with those in the synagogue that a faithful member of their church had been healed. No. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. They're not rejoicing. This guy gets healed. A miracle in their midst. I mean, at least they should have been thinking, well, the guy got his hand healed. Now I can go out and get a good job, make some money, and increase his offerings. But instead, no. They want to figure out how to kill Jesus. I don't know about you, but right about now, if I'm one of those Pharisees, and I've got a family member that's hurt, sick, maimed, whatever, I'm thinking, okay, how can I get Johnny or Susie over here to this Jesus to get them healed? But no. Instead, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. Look in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus, we're not going to read this whole chapter, but in John chapter 5, Jesus, he comes to the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem. There's a fellow there that had had an infirmity for 38 years, and he couldn't walk, couldn't get up and move around. Well, Jesus ministered to him, and the guy gets healed. And Jesus says, rise, take up thy bed, and walk, and so he does. Well, the Jews see what's happening here, and they get really upset because this is on the Sabbath. Well, if you jump ahead to verse 15, the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. So they're closing their minds off to everything he could do for them, and they want to kill him, in spite of the fact that somebody's family member just got healed here. They're seeking how they can kill him. They want to destroy him. Look in John chapter 7. And this is really, what we're reading here in John chapter 7 is really the aftermath of the Pool of Bethesda thing. And we don't have time to teach all these chapters here today. But in John chapter 7, just jump ahead to verse 19. Jesus says, Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a devil. Who goeth about to kill thee? I get a kick out of that verse. You know, repeatedly they're trying to kill this guy, and they stand there and say, Who's trying to kill you? Give me a break. And Jesus answers and says, I've done one work, and y'all marvel. You know, I get one person healed, and you want to kill me. I do one work. You guys go bonkers over this. What is your problem? We'll jump down to verse 25. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to... Now, wait a minute. Hold on. Somebody just said, Who seeks to kill you? Now we see a bunch of them recognize they're seeking to kill him. But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit, we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. Now, that's not true. That's not true. Scripture makes it clear where Jesus will come from. Nazareth, Bethlehem, so on. I mean, it's clear, all right? Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. Now, why would he say that? It's because what they're talking about here in verses 25, 26, and 27, they're talking about this out loud where he can hear them. You both know me, and you know whence I am, and I am not come on myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. So here again, they're trying to grab a hold of him. They want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. Now look in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, it starts off with the woman that's caught in adultery, where they say, okay, Jesus, you know, the law says to stone her, what do we do? And Jesus says, well, the person without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. And then he looks at the lady and says, I don't condemn you, you know, go and sin no more. Well, you pick this up, Jesus starts teaching in verse 12, Then spake Jesus again unto them. Them who? The ones that were standing around watching this whole thing about the woman being caught in the act of adultery. He continues teaching and ministering to them and showing them things from the Word of God. We'll jump ahead down here to verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. So here he acknowledges once again that these folks are trying to kill him. Look in verse 40. But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. He's confronting them with their attitude here. He's confronting them with their actions. Jump over to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Glory to God. You know, these people that complain that he never said who he was and never identified himself, it's right in here. Look how they responded. Glory to God, we have found Messiah. Hallelujah, let us rejoice. Let us bring him offerings. Bow before him. No. Then they took up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. I mean, they've got stones in their hands, and they're ready to kill him once again. Now, I want to show you something, though, in all of this. Look back over in chapter 7. Look in verse 30. Then they... Now, we just read this a few moments ago. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. What does that mean? He wasn't about to die until it was time for him to die. Remember what he said in another place? He said, no man takes my life from me. I give it up. Now listen, I'm getting ready to lay something on you that's going to mess up a lot of theology. So, Brother Martin, are you telling us that it is possible to get to the place to where you do not die like so many others? I say yes.
Well, now, Brother Martin, you know when it's your time, you go.
Not necessarily. How many of you believe it's possible you have a lot of people dying prematurely? If we are conforming to the image of Christ, are we also not conforming to the image of walking in the perfect will of God? Now listen to me. Jesus was walking at that level. You're never going to be a Messiah, okay? You're never going to shed your blood for the sins of other people, all right? We know that. But the point I'm trying to make is, Jesus got to the place to where people tried to kill him. But he knew it wasn't his time. What was his hour? His hour was the cross, okay? And when that time came, that's when he was supposed to die. And he said, look, nobody takes my life from me. I give it up when it's time to give it up. And repeatedly people tried to kill him. They even had their hands on him. A crowd had they had a hold of him, but it wasn't his hour, and he just walked away from it. How do you do that? How? Well, Jesus is walking at that level. Now, some people would say, yeah, but Brother Martin, you don't understand. When it's your time to go, you got to go. And so what we do is we take a look at all the people who die. Let's just talk Christians, all right? Forget the lost people. Let's just talk Christians. We take a look at all the Christians who die. It doesn't matter what their age. And when they die, we say, well, it was their time to go. You never understand the will of God concerning these things, but God knows best. And so basically what we're saying is that when a person dies at age 20 or 25 or 30 or 50 or 60 or whatever it is, that it was God's will for them to die at that time. And the thing is, this completely goes against the fullness of the sovereignty of God. Oh, but it's God's sovereign. Okay, hold on. Is it really God's will to take somebody out at age 40 who is completely sold out to him, and in the process of conforming to the image of Christ, is it really God's will for somebody like that to die? There are a lot of Christians in the world, but there aren't that many that are trying to conform to the image of Christ. And it's God's will for people like this to die? See, this goes back to what we don't know about God and what we have not received from His Word concerning His revelation of Himself to us. We don't understand these things. So we make up excuses. Because we don't understand, we create explanations. Well, you know, it's just the will of God is going to take place. The will of God, hey, listen, the will of God needs some cooperation from us. God, you may think God's will is going to just happen in your life just because He's God. I've got news for you. It's not. Because Jesus died so that people could be born again. How many people die and go to hell? Is that God's will for people to die and go to hell after Jesus paid the price He paid? No way. So right there, listen, you've got to understand that God's will is established, but it's not always going to be carried out in everybody's life. And people, you know, they stand up and they preach differently. So you have Christians thinking that whatever happens is the will of God. That's not true. I mean, I'll give you another example of what I just said here about Jesus. You know, His hour was not come, and I made the statement how that, yeah, I believe it's possible to get to the place to where, you know, you're conforming to the image of Christ. And you don't have to die young. You don't have to die before you have fulfilled the will of God. Consider Paul. Everything he went through, shipwrecks, imprisonments. I mean, one time, listen, read it. One time they stoned him and left him for dead. Now listen, people read that scripture and they misinterpret it sometimes. He was dead, but he was raised to life. Okay? All of these things that happened to him, all these horrible things that happened to him, they couldn't kill him. You see what I'm saying? And then you get over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, 17, something like that, where he talks about how that, well, I've run my race and I finished my course. In other words, he talks about how his time of departure was at hand. He knew he was finished. He lived his life with all those horrible things that happened and fulfilled the will of God. Then when it was time for him to go, he just wrote to Timothy. He said, well, my time of departure is at hand. I've run my race. I've finished my course. You take it from here. See you in heaven. Why would such a thing not be possible for us? It's because we don't believe it. We don't know. Listen, this is incredible. We do not believe that we can hold off death. Jesus did. Paul did. That's all I need. I can do this. Now, you can't live any old way you want. All right? And there is wisdom relative to your dietary habits. Look, you know, you smoke for 40, 50, 60 years, then you end up with emphysema. You can't figure out why God's doing this to you. You know, you drink like a fish. Try to hide it from everybody in church. Then when your liver's all eaten up and petrified, you can't figure out why God did it to you. You can't just do whatever you want. You know, you can't go down to the buffet and buffet your body, you know, four meals a day. Leave that one alone, Brother Martin. Okay. Look in Psalm 91. There are so many verses of Scripture and passages that talk about, you know, God watching over us and protecting us. The Psalm 91 is without question one of the best. It says, he that walketh in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. Hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Is this incredible protection or what? Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I... Now this is God speaking. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Glory to God, I want it! There's just a problem here. Verse 1. You don't get verses 2 through 16 if you aren't verse 1. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know what the problem we have is? We believe because we're born again, we're automatically verse 1. There's a difference between being born again and doing verse 1. It doesn't say he that is born again, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. You see this? Okay, well, all right, I could teach a month of Sundays on this. But let me just summarize it very briefly this way. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High means that you have done, verse 9, made the Lord your refuge, the Most High your habitation. That you have done, verse 14, set your love upon Him. Listen to me. The absence of sin is not dwelling in the secret place. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go out on my wife, I don't do them things. Well, praise God for it. The absence of sin is not dwelling in the secret place. Yeah. Now listen, any Christian can live without sin. Sin is a choice. So is dwelling in the secret place. Just because you're born again doesn't mean that you're dwelling in the secret place. Just because you're born again, I'm washed in the blood. The devil can't cross the bloodline. Where do you get that? Where do you get that?
Well, Brother Martin, I heard the sermon the other day.
It wasn't my sermon. Seriously, where do you... I heard a guy talking about, well, the devil can't touch me because he can't cross the bloodline. Please show me. Now listen, I'm very serious here. Show me, point me in the direction from Genesis to Revelation, include the maps and the index. It's okay with me. Show me something in Scripture which talks about the bloodline. It's not in there.
Well, I don't understand. How do we get protection for...
It says right in there, he that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. What does dwelling in the secret place mean? It means that he is your priority and you're seeking him. You don't seek him by saying, I love him and going to church and giving offerings. You don't seek him. You're not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Listen. Remember when in Hebrews it talks about how that we can come boldly before the throne of grace? You remember that? Okay, now, if I can go boldly before the throne of grace, that means I'm not presently at the throne of grace. Do you see this? Why tell me to go to the throne if I'm already at the throne? Do you follow what I'm saying here? See, there are so many misconceptions in the body of Christ about all of this. And so you've got a lot of Christians out there. Listen, I'm telling you right now, as I'm standing here teaching this, there are people either hearing it right now or who are going to hear it. They are going to struggle big time with this message because they've had so much false teaching crammed down their spiritual gullet to where now they're living in a false hope. Yet God does not honor false hope. Dwelling in the secret place means you've got to get in there. You've got to begin pursuing Him. Simply put, prayer, fasting, worship in the Word. Seeking Him. Seeking to conform to the image of Christ. Growing and maturing spiritually. Church attendance doesn't get you there. Church attendance helps to facilitate you being able to get there. If the teaching's correct. So just being born again doesn't mean you're dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You've got to put forth effort to get into that place. And God says, look, if you put forth effort to get into this place and you set your affection upon me and you're coming into this secret place, He's saying, look, verses 2 on are you. I'll begin watching over you. I'll begin protecting you. I'll do this. You'll be able to pull a Jesus, pull an Apostle Paul, and finish your course in this life. Listen, you've got to... Okay. If you're in the middle of a war and they're shooting guns at you, where do you want to be? Behind the protective barrier or out there in front of those bullets yelling, I plead the blood? Now my next question is, why did you just laugh? Because you just recognize the fallacy of such a thing. You got people out there who are trying to live with a false hope, exposing themselves to every attack Satan wants to level at them when they could be in the secret place just by seeking God. Let me show you something else. God will not violate your will. You want to jump off a roof? Jump off a roof, man. We'll pray for your healing, and then after you're healed, yell at you for being so dumb.
But I thought God, I thought...
Real quickly, in Genesis chapter 2, God is talking to Adam, and in verses 15 through 17, He says, look, here's the garden, you know, everything here is yours, but this one tree right over here, knowledge of good and evil, don't eat from it, okay? Don't do it, because in the day you do, you die, all right? That was it. Then God turned him loose. Well, what happened? You jump over to Genesis chapter 3, and you know the story. Adam ate from it, did he not? Now, God just said, it is my, now listen to this, it is my sovereignly determined will that you do not eat from that tree. Because the day you do, you die. That's my will, sovereignly developed, designed, delivered unto you. And then Adam walks over there and he eats from the thing, and the spiritual death first, the physical death later. Was it God's will for him to eat? No. Was it God's will for him not to eat? Yes. So why wasn't God's will fulfilled? Come on, all you sovereign, God's will is going to be carried out no matter what. Think with me here. All your problems started with Adam chewing down. That's where it started. Well, God didn't violate his will. In Exodus, or in Romans chapter, I want you to see this one, Romans chapter 2. Look, I want to know how I can survive, okay? Hey, think of it this way. Forget the prosperity. If I'm dead, I can't spend it. I want to be around. Spend what I have left over after Kathy goes shopping. Hallelujah. Romans. Now, you know I'm joking. Pray for me. Hallelujah. Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Now, very briefly, don't have time to teach on this in depth. What he's saying is, the Gentiles never had the Ten Commandments, never had the law, never knew. But when they get born again, the law of God is written in their hearts. So now they have this conscience that bears witness with them. You should do this or you shouldn't do that. And he says, that conscience, it accuses thoughts or excuses thoughts. In other words, if you have a thought, I think I'll go over here and commit adultery with this woman, like I did last week. That born-again conscience rises up and says, whoa, 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 hold on there. You know, 2 days ago, remember, you got born again, and now I am a part of your life. I am your conscience, your born-again spirit, conscience, and this is wrong. We don't commit adultery. This isn't a wrong thing. And so this guy says, No. Something on the inside, this doesn't feel like, you know, taking a bath with my socks on. I can't commit adultery. This isn't right. I'm not doing this. Uh-uh. And that's what Paul is talking about. Their conscience on the inside bearing witness. Everyone, listen, the moment you get born again, you have access to that conscience. You know, Christians, you know, well, I didn't know that was a sin. Yeah, you did. You ignored it. Because there was something on the inside of you saying, don't steal that. Put it back. You haven't paid for it. There's that conscience on the inside that comes with the nature of God you receive when you get born again. And that conscience will convict you over your thoughts before you even commit the act. But I want you to see something else. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And look at this. Verse 1. Paul says, it is reported commonly, meaning, everybody knows this is going on, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as not so much is named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, I've judged, he says, already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. Listen to this, the strength and the power of this. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Now look at this. What's happened? You got a bunch of Christians here. That first off, you got this one guy who's a part of the church, and he's committing sexual sin. Now, we already learned in Romans chapter 2 that you have a new nature, and that new nature has a conscience. So before this guy made one step in the direction of that woman, that conscience was saying, this is wrong. It is a sin. But the only way that he was able to continue on and do that was to begin searing his conscience to that voice, his ability to recognize, to shut it down. I don't want to hear this. I would rather experience the physical pleasures of this sin as opposed to being obedient to who I am in Christ. He had to, now listen, he had to fight against the very nature of God in him to do this. But it gets worse. The people of the church, instead of coming to him and saying, this is weird and wrong, instead of doing that, there were people in that church that had to fight against the nature and the conscience of God inside of them to the point to where they began approving what this guy was doing. That's what Paul's talking about, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. The whole lump of the church was becoming leavened. Now, what do we have here? Now listen, we have somebody's son who has chosen to deny who they are in Christ to fight against that born-again conscience for the purpose of giving into sin. In this case, happens to be sexual sin. And Paul says, here's what you're supposed to do. The next time you guys are together, I instruct you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, you turn him over for death. In other words, it's not really supposed to be his time. But because of this sin and the direction he's headed, he is searing his conscience more and more to God. He is walking further and further away from God. Therefore, Paul has already seen this. He's already judged it, meaning God's already given him a revelation that this guy is headed in the direction of completely turning his back against Jesus Christ and being lost forever. And Paul says, at this point, it's better for him to die so that he still makes it into heaven. In the natural, we think, that's terrible. That's terrible. Let me get really bold here. There are Christians. Please don't get mad and write me hate letters and throw things at me until you hear me out and pray it out, okay? There are Christians who just might be better off for their sons or daughters to die now because of the path those kids are walking. Brother Martin, God help you if I ever catch you alone in a dark alley. How can you say such a thing? I have scriptural precedence that it's better for somebody to die young than to lose their salvation because they have hardened their heart against Christ and walked away from Him. Can you see how difficult these kind of truths are? But there's always hope. Yeah, there's hope. There is hope. The problem is we can't see the heart of the individual. We don't know how hard our sons and daughters have hardened their hearts to Christ. We don't know it. I disagree with you, Brother Martin. Don't come to me and tell me about how much you disagree until you at least take time to listen to this message over a few more times and follow along in Scripture and pray about it. Don't let your traditions deceive you into thinking that everybody who's named the name of Jesus is automatically going to heaven no matter what they do on earth. You can't live like that. Well, you can, but you're in for a rude awakening. What am I getting at here? This person in this passage and the people in that church used their will to go against the will of God. God's sovereign will was for this to never happen. It was sin. But it happened. God will not violate the will of an individual. This is why if you have people that want to go, in church, they want to commit adultery with each other, you know, as soon as the service is over, run to somebody, one of the other's house. Whatever stuff goes on, you choose to do it. You have to suppress the voice of your born-again conscience, but you can still do it. And it's those choices of will that can lead people into the path of destruction. Children that, you have all these great hopes for your kids, and what happens? They end up on drugs, they end up on booze, they end up, getting pregnant. All these things are happening, and you're thinking, how can this happen? I raised them better than this. How? It happens because they've got a will of their own. Come on! Think about all the junk you did when you were younger. Please don't stand up and confess it. We don't need that and too much information, all right?
Why did you do it?
Because that's what you chose to do. It was your will. You chose to do it. And you think that, you know, God didn't stop you, but He's now supposed to step in here and stop your kids and violate His own word? It's not going to happen. Well, you know, okay, so I got to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. All right, I can't just because I'm born again, Brother Martin, I see what you're saying. I'm not automatically guaranteed all this protection. You know, I've got to stay in the secret place. I've got to dwell there. I have to pursue God continually in my life. I have to make changes in my life to do this. All of us are like that. But what about my kids, Brother Martin? What about my kids? I can't make them dwell in the secret place. What can I do? Well, let's look here. I'm going to just review a few passages. In Genesis chapter 18, God revealed to Abraham that He was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham, knowing that he had family in Sodom, began to intercede. He says, okay, what if there are 50 righteous people down there? And God says, well, okay, if there are 50 righteous, then I won't destroy them. He says, okay, well, what if there are 40? What if there are? God says, okay, well, I won't destroy for 40. I won't destroy. And He gets it all the way down to 10. He says, well, what if there are 10 righteous people? And God says, well, if there are 10 righteous people, I won't destroy the city. In other words, Abraham did not intercede and pray on behalf of himself or his wife, but he interceded on behalf of another family member. Lot was his nephew. Lot was living there in the city. He interceded on behalf of these others. And guess what? There was a protection that went forth from that intercession. Please listen to this. It not only protected Lot, but it protected all those people in the despicable sin. Because God said, I won't destroy the city. He didn't say, I'll deliver Lot. He said, I won't destroy the city if there are 10 righteous. That means everybody in that city would have gone to bed committing sin, would have woke up the next morning committing sin, and on it would have, because the city wouldn't have been destroyed. You see that? Now also, another example, Exodus chapter 32. Israel had built the golden calf. And worshiping the gold. While Moses is in the secret place of the Most High, dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. Do you really, listen to me. While Moses is up on that mountaintop, you think Satan could have gotten near? Remember, Satan contended for the body of Moses, did he not? Do you honestly think that Satan could have done anything to Moses while he was up there? And Moses wasn't even born again. If we pursue the same relationship, we're going to get some incredible protection. So Moses comes down, God spoke to him, and He says, Moses, get down there. Those people are worshiping a golden calf, blah, blah, blah. And then he goes on and he says, I've had it up to here with that stiff-necked bunch of people. He says, stand aside, Moses. I am going to wipe them out and I'll start over with you. And Moses says, now hold on, God. Let's just have a latte and talk this over here, all right? You don't really want to do this. It'll make you look bad. I mean, now I'm paraphrasing big time, okay? But Moses interceded. And God said, well, all right. I won't wipe them out. Moses interceded on their behalf, not for himself, and not just for all the people down there that were doing the right thing. He interceded on behalf of all those people that were messing up. And God said, all right, I won't destroy them. They deserve it, but I won't destroy them because He interceded on their behalf. Now look in Ezekiel chapter 22. It says in verse 29, the people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now, I want you to think about this. God is saying, I'm looking for somebody to intercede. I'm looking for somebody to stand in the gap. See, back when God was talking to the Israelites about, if you do this, you get blessed. But if you do this, you're going to be cursed. God spoke those curses. He spoke the punishment, all right? So it was hanging out there. And if they stepped out from under the will of God and started doing all the things that God said don't do, they were walking out from underneath His protection, and they were walking into the cloud of the judgment, because it was out there. Now, God is saying, look, the judgment's been spoken. You know, punishment for doing wrong, so on and so forth. But if I can find somebody who will intercede, their intercession is going to be able to protect those who are doing wrong. It doesn't say, now listen, it doesn't say their intercession will cause them to turn from their wrong. It says it will protect them from the judgment for their wrong. You see this? Because your intercession is not going to cause somebody to get born again. But what you can do is spiritual warfare so that they become more, the spiritual blinders that the devil's put on them are removed, and they can begin to see more their need for Jesus Christ. But your prayers don't cause them to be born again. The only thing that causes them to be born again is when they call upon the name of the Lord. My mom prayed me into heaven. What I mean is I turned my back on God. I walked back into sin. And my mom prayed and prayed and prayed. But all of her prayers didn't get me saved. Didn't get me back to God. It was my decision to get back with God. And He was there. I've been waiting, Jim. Your mom wouldn't leave me alone. I've been waiting. And God is saying, look, I'm trying to find somebody who will intercede on behalf of the people that are doing wrong. How many of you in here have a child or a grandchild that just it should be in this room right now, and they're not? Or they live someplace else and they ought to be in a church where, but they're not. They just aren't. And they may not even be in sin. What I mean, they may not be doing drugs or alcohol or any of this. They may not be doing that, but they're rejecting God. Because listen, when you embrace God, you want to be in church. You want to be around other believers. And God is saying, look, if you will intercede, you can begin to build a type of protection around them. But they still have a will to choose whatever they want to choose. They can actually fight your prayers and your intercession. Look in Isaiah 49. In verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? In other words, they've done wrong. The lawful captive delivered. Meaning, you broke the law. Now you're locked up. You deserve it. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contended with thee, and I will, what? Save thy children. He doesn't say they're guaranteed to accept Jesus' salvation. He's talking about a protection here. They need to be protected so they have an opportunity to accept Jesus. That you can't make them get saved, but bless God, you can create a spiritual atmosphere around them where it's conducive for them to hear God say, I love you, I'm calling you, come back to me, come to the cross. You need my son Jesus. They can understand the conviction that's working in their life. You say, okay, well, what about Pastor Dave's son, Steve? Pastor Dave knows. Let me give you a little background. And I'm not sharing anything other than what Pastor Dave has shared publicly. It's recorded many times over. In fact, he was here in the conference and shared about Steve. You know, the guy that jumped off the train, got drunk, all these things that were happening to him and so forth, overdosed all these times and died and all this. Through Pastor Dave's intercession, what he prayed was this. Now, I'm summarizing, okay? These aren't his exact words. This is the summarization of his prayers and his intercession. They will not die until they're ready to meet Jesus. That was, now, he couldn't make Steve get born again. Okay? He couldn't do that. But his intercession was a protection over him that he would not die until he was ready to go. Which means that God kept contending with Steve about salvation. Kept contending with Steve about salvation. Kept contending with Steve. And through prayer, the Lord confirmed to Pastor Dave, Steve made it. That he made it. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Our children, I mean, we can go into the secret place by choice. We can do that. We can dwell under the shadow because we want to. We can't drag people with us. We can't make our kids go there. What we can do is intercede for them as Abraham did for Sodom. Intercede for them as Moses did for the nation of Israel. We can intercede for them. You say, okay, but I want to get back to this thing. Why did Steve die? If everything was okay between him and God, why did Steve die? Steve had a pattern in his life. Again, this is what Pastor Dave has shared. Coming back to God and walking away. And I can tell you what I know Pastor Dave would say. I know this. It's better for Steve to go now than to walk away for the last time. He may not have much in the way of a reward in heaven, but he's there. He's there. And that is what gives Pastor Dave the comfort. Steve made it. For our children, we don't want them to die young. And this may sound morbid, but guys, it's better for them if they're out there doing stuff that's wrong. It's better for them to get right with God at that, what you would call maybe a deathbed confession. I mean, however you want to define it. But just like Paul wrote, it's better for the flesh to be destroyed that the soul is saved on that day. We can't make people get born again, but by golly, we can intercede and pray protection over them and say, Lord, keep contending. Lord, keep convicting. Lord, keep drawing. Father, keep moving in their lives. Keep giving them a revelation of what they need in Jesus. You don't think he wants that? Remember what he said. I sought for a man among them who would stand in the gap, and I couldn't find anybody. What does that mean? God needs us praying and interceding for our children, our grandchildren. He needs us to do this because, say it like this, in the realm of the Spirit, it gives him an avenue to travel into that child's life, to begin to work, to help that child understand, you need Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, here's how we're going to close out today. If you're here and you have a child or a grandchild that you know is not serving God the way they should, maybe they're in all kinds of sin, maybe they're not, maybe they just don't seem to want to have anything to do with God, and they've got a hardened heart toward God. No drugs, no alcohol, no adultery, nothing. They just have a hardened heart toward God. And you're just not sure where that child or that grandchild stands as far as their relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to come up here right now. Yeah, Brother Martin, I've claimed their soul for Jesus. So why should I be standing in this line? Can you see their heart? Do you know what decision they made last night? Here's the thing, guys. Dave Roberson was in church Wednesday night, waiting for the Wednesday night service to start when they got the phone call. Now, I'm not trying to scare anybody. Please, please don't walk. Do not let a spirit of fear come over you. Amen. Over this. Pastor Dave wasn't expecting that phone call. Who would? We're standing in the gap now over our kids and our grandchildren. So I just want you to focus on the Lord. Now, Father, We are here right now. And we've come here standing. And symbolically, Father, we just would say that this represents us coming boldly before Your throne of grace. And Father, we would also say that this, in sorts, represents us coming into that secret place. And we are not coming on behalf of ourselves. We're not coming on behalf of what we need. Father, we are coming right now on behalf of our children, our grandchildren. Father, we are making a decision right now to stand in the gap over them. Father, we lift them up to You. And as you're standing here in this line, just call their name out to the Lord. Your children, your grandchildren, the ones you're up here concerned about. Father, we lift them up to You right now. And we ask that You watch over them. We ask for there to be divine protection over them. Father, we ask that angels would get involved in their lives now, Father. That angels would watch over and protect them, Father. Just as they ministered to Jesus, Father, we intercede on behalf of these children and these grandchildren. And we know that we can't save them. But Father, right now we ask, no matter where they are, no matter what they're doing, even if they're still asleep in bed, we ask that You begin to minister in their lives, minister in their dreams. Father, we say, have access to their life. Move in their life. Speak to them about their need for Jesus. And Father, we say, in the name of Jesus, we say, though we cannot control their choices, by faith we declare they will not die before they've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Yes. Father, we say that they will make a decision. Again, we say it by faith. We know we can't violate their will. But we know as You move in their life, that Father, even if they're in a bar drinking, even if they're in a bed with someone where they shouldn't be, You can still speak to them. Just like You watched over and protected people throughout Scripture, Father, we are asking for this to be done. And Father, we want to thank You for this divine protection over them. Father, again, we praise You and we thank You. We call them born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, on fire for You, in church, serving You all the days of their lives. Because that is Your will, and we say Your will be done on earth in their lives as You've planned it out in heaven. Father, we also declare that Satan has no hold on them. We say in Jesus' name He will not take them out. That, Father, they will accomplish what You want them to accomplish. So we rejoice in this, Father. We rejoice in this. We praise You. We bless You for it. We thank You for watching over our children and our grandchildren. We give You the glory for it, Father. We call it done in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Now, for every one of you that are up here, don't let this be the last time that you do this. Don't let this be the last time that you speak this protection and this intercession over your children or over your grandchildren or your nieces, your nephews. I mean, whatever it would be. Just when it pops up in your mind while you're driving, whatever, just speak this. Speak this over them. And listen, I don't care what you see. I don't care if they show up on your doorstep drunk, high, and the car being towed behind them. I don't care if you get a phone call and they're in jail and they want you to come and bail them out. Don't focus on that. Don't focus on what you see in the natural. You keep focusing on your intercession. You keep focusing on what God desires for their lives. Don't get distracted. Have singleness of purpose in your prayers and your intercession. Praise God. Praise God. And there's a bunch of your kids. We're just going to believe they're going to be in this place worshiping God with you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank You, Jesus.